2 years ago, we found out that that gifts at Christmas time were, instead of being given out of love and grace, they were given out of expectation. I don't believe in those kind of gifts. So we quit for a while. I don't know if we're going to correct the situation or not, but that was sort of the purpose of that. And I think that's what Mr. Moore meant. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. We are now through with what I want to say at this time on the family. And during our exegesis of the book of Ephesians, we have taken two departures, in a sense. We found some verses in Ephesians that dealt with the Christian consciousness in social matters, the Christian social ethic. So we took a departure to deal with that question, and in regard to it, the, if you want to call it the communist ethic, only that would be a paradox, since the communists have no absolute ethics. And then we took a second departure, although the fifth chapter, at least half of the fifth chapter, dealt with the family. We used that as a springboard then for 11 messages on the family. So for approximately 4 or 5 months, we have been using Ephesians as the point of departure. Today we are going to return to the book, today and next Sunday, and we will finish Ephesians next Sunday. All right, with that as an introduction, I'd like to suggest to all of us that we examine ourselves before the Lord, and if there is any sin in our lives, whether it's overt sin or mental attitude sin. I was talking to a friend this week that I hadn't seen for several years, and I mentioned that we emphasize in our fellowship a great deal of mental attitude sins of implacability or anger or anxiety or fear. And she immediately said, oh yeah, I guess there are times that I'm angry. She works in for a large company and there's all kind of junk that goes on. She says, I guess I get angry. Well, I had to correct the idea. There are some things you ought to be angry over. We learned that from Ephesians 2. There's some things you ought to be angry about. The thing is, you have to watch that your anger doesn't pass that fine line where it becomes a mental attitude sin. You're mad about certain things. You stay mad about them. Keep on being angry is the command. But you watch that you don't transcend a fine line where you mental attitude sin. And one of the ways of checking on that is, does it ruin your day? Are you impossible to live with? See? That's then your mental attitude sinning, this kind of thing. That needs to be confessed, that type of thing. So I'm going to ask that before we study the Word that we exercise ourselves before the Lord in these regards. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this hour. We thank you for the occasion that brings us together as believers, united in assembly, a worship of Christ and expression of love to Him and reception of His ideas, hence interaction with His mind, and hence deeper love and respect for our Lord. We covet the maximum good for each believer that is here. We pray for enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers about what it is to be a believer. We would love also for positive response from unbelievers to the Lord Jesus Christ in this hour. In Christ's name, amen. All right, the apostle says in verse 10. We're going to take verses 10 through 13 today. I hope we can get this far. And for the teenagers, this is sort of a review, and maybe for many of you, it's a review. In fact, we're going to have two reviews, definite reviews today, and maybe for some, the whole thing will be a review. The first word in Ephesians 3:10 in King James is the word finally. Our policy here, if you're a visitor, is that we try to discern what the words and the verse is actually saying, and then we try to summarize doctrinally if we have time at the end. So the first part we always call the exegesis. It's imperative that we understand precisely what God is saying in His Word before we try to summarize the doctrine. At least we feel it's imperative. So we're in the exegesis now, and we're in verse 10. And the first word, which is translated finally, is an expression in Greek. I swear I wrote it down. Yeah, there it is. Someday I'm just going to throw all my notes away. They just get in the way sometimes. You heard about the cow that got a hold of the preacher's notes and ate them? The cow went dry. But I use notes because of I have a file card mentality. If you don't have one of those, some preachers try to hide their notes. They'll cut the notes small and they'll stick them in a Bible where they don't show out the edge. I don't understand that kind of thinking, and I'm not ashamed that I use notes, but some, they do get in the way often. This is touloipou, touloipou, and it's kind of a unique expression. It really doesn't mean finally. It really means henceforth. Henceforth, or from now on, it's sort of an admonition about the future for these believers. See, finally would be like, this is the end of my exhortation. And we are in the passage in the book that is dealing with the exhortation of toward the believer about how his attitudes are to be toward his wife, toward wives, toward husbands, children toward parents, slaves toward masters. There's a lot of commands in the passage. We are in the exhortation passage, and you could possibly interpret it that way, but I don't believe that's what he means because of the nature of this exhortation. It's too extended, and it's too definite in terms of position in Christ. Now, the King James says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong," which is a total mistranslation. I'm going to show you why now. This is a present passive imperative. Endoudamustev. Some of you are studying Greek and you have learned to recognize some of these endings. Only this is a little difficult to recognize because it's a contract verb, and I don't think any of you have had those yet. Ustev. It's a definite... No, it could be middle or passive. Middle or passive. Endoudamousthe. Endoudamousthe. This is a present passive imperative. It's a command. Now, the present tense means keep on in terms of the imperative. Durative action. And hence the idea is keep on whatever the meaning of the verb is. The passive voice means someone else performs the action. Someone else or something else performs the action. Okay, imperative. Imperative mode is the mode of command. Now, all the commands in the New Testament are fulfilled in the believer as he responds positively to the grace provision to fulfill the command. In other words, God commands us to do something, but he always gives us the means to do it. Because what he commands us to do is always impossible in human strength. You can never fulfill any of the commands in the New Testament in human strength. Not in the New Testament sense of fulfilling them. The New Testament command to the believer is that he witness. He is a witness for the Lord. Alright? In human strength, he witnesses for the Lord. He does not fulfill the New Testament command. He witnesses in the energy of his flesh. But when he witnesses in the energy of the Spirit, which is grace provision, to fulfill a command, he does it in the New Testament sense of the command. Now, this command, in dunamustes, means then, durative action, keep on, passive voice, being, strengthened. See, be strong implies you can do it. So you grit your teeth and say, I'm going to be a strong Christian. I'm really going to stand for the Lord. You've really cut off your water right there. And the nature of these verses is indicative of the fact that you're through. Because you are in such a warfare that you don't have the strength. You don't have the capacity to stand and to be strong in your own self. But you do have the capacity, as a believer, of being strengthened. And herein lies the difference between you and the unbeliever. You can be strengthened. Okay. Now, the mode of command simply means maybe you will, maybe you won't. You're either positive or negative toward grace provision. That's all that. That's all the imperative mode needs in the New Testament. You're either a plus or a minus. You're either going to do it or not. Now, there is a unique expression. Keep on being strengthened. So this is our literal translation so far, and then we have the word in the Lord, which is very accurate. In the Lord. Okay, parenthetically, for those of you who are in advanced Greek class, see, this is the preposition in right here. In the Lord. And it's a very accurate translation. But for those of you who are studying Greek, it's possible that after the passive voice, the verb in tells the means of the person who provides the action of this verb. Hence, it could be translated by, question mark, by the Lord. Now, I don't think that in this case that that's the way it should be translated. I think in the Lord is the proper translation. See, because then the next clause makes sense. And by the power of his might. See. But it's possible after a passive verb to have the means of this action expressed by the preposition in. It's also possible by the preposition hupa, which is normally the case. But in this case, I feel this is the accurate translation. In the Lord. Which then means that the thought is tied in with the theme of Ephesians. And what was the theme of Ephesians? Chapters 1 through 3. The theme was our great position in Christ. The great wealth that we have as believers in the Lord and the ramifications of that positional truth, chapters 1 through 3, which would utilize this phrase, in Christ. I'll show that to you up here in just a minute. We'll review this. Hence, this one would mean, be strengthened in the sphere of our union with Christ. And then the latter part of the verse would be, and by the power of his might. In other words, there is a source of strength for the believer in the great angelic conflict by virtue of the meaning of his union with Christ. And you are to learn what that union with Christ means, and that serves as a great source of strength to you in the spiritual conflict that is raging all around you all the time. And then you are also strengthened by the power of His might within that angelic conflict. Now it's time then for a review. Let's review. There's two things we have to review. First of all, let's review the concept of the book of Ephesians. See, this fits in with the outline of Ephesians, or the main theme of chapters. The main theme of chapters 1 through 3 was our great position in Christ. Our great position in Christ. And you have to underline this little prepositional phrase, in Christ. In Christ, or in Him. In Christ. In Him. Or in whom, all of which refers to Christ. These three prepositional phrases are used 22 times in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. Right? Right. Okay. In the second part of the book, chapters 4 through 6a, we have a section that deals with our walk in the world. Our walk in the world. I hate to say it, but Ruth Paxton has a tremendous outline of this book. She calls this up here our great wealth in Christ. Down here, our walk in the world. Then in chapters 6b, the part we're on now, our warfare in the heavenlies. Good outline. Now this is the part we're on right here. And he ties this part back into this part by using that prepositional phrase, in the Lord, see? He reminds us of our position in Christ that he elucidated and set forth in chapters 1 through 3. Okay, let me remind you of what that position in Christ is. Second part of the review. Positional truth. There may be some of you here. In 1970, we went over the doctrine of positional truth in the summertime. I think we have tapes on it. Do we? Anybody know? Yes, we do. I don't know how many, but the tapes are available if you're interested. There's many of you that missed them. There, I do not know of another doctrine. Let me tell you something. Eternal security should be taught from the perspective of positional truth. It becomes understandable to you from positional truth, more understandable than from any other way I know. If you are a person who doubts your salvation, if you're a believer in Christ, you ought to get those tapes and listen to them. So what I'm going to give you now is about a 5-minute overview of 20 messages about on positional truth. Okay, here you are. You were an unbeliever on this side of the cross. And along came the gospel. You heard the gospel. Somebody witnessed to you. You went to a Bible study. You heard the radio. Somehow you heard the gospel, and you were very positive to the fact that the Lord Jesus died for you and that you needed to receive Him as your Savior. Now, maybe that's all you heard, but you actually thrust yourself upon Christ. You actually believed upon Him. You knew that you were hopelessly lost in your sin and that He was God's answer to your sin. So you believed in Him. Now, when you did that, God the Holy Spirit did umpteen things for you. Bob Thien says He did 35. Lewis Berry Schaefer says He did 33. A number of them are all redundant, but it doesn't matter. He did do all those things that they say He did. He did umpteen things for you. And one of the things He did for you was to place you into union with Christ, living union with Him. And that means you are now a member of Christ's body, of which He is the head. This is the big teaching of Ephesians. Now, in order for the Holy Spirit to do that to you, he had to take you and baptize you into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he took you through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And he put you into union with Christ. And here you are now. You are in eternal union with Christ, if you are a believer. Notice that it is eternal. It will never end. There is never a time that you can be out of union with Christ. As a young believer in the Lord, I used to hear those messages, the Lord is with you all the time, but when you walk in that bar, he's no longer with you. He leaves you at the door. Oh, no, he doesn't leave you at the door. He can't leave you at the door. The nature of regeneration is such that you will never be unregenerated. The nature of sonship is such you will never be unsonship. Oh, that's the proper term. Sure. Take a noun and make it a verb. So we call this up here our eternal fellowship circle. Our eternal fellowship circle. See? Now, what does it really mean in the nitty-gritty, though, to be in union with Jesus Christ? That sounds great, what you're saying up there, Mr. Merriman. But what does that mean in the nitty-gritty? Well, let me tell you what it means in the nitty-gritty. This means that we share Christ, number one, we share his life. First John 5:11-12. And this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, meaning the kind of life I'm talking about in this context. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And if you're here this morning and you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have never received him as your Savior, your hang up with God is you don't have the quality of life that he demands. And you can't produce it in yourself. But by believing in the Lord, God takes us and puts us into union with him in such a way that we share his life. We have his very life in us. And that is quality life. But in order for that to happen, God had to cleanse us from our sins, and that's why he died. Another factor that we have of the sons, we share Christ's righteousness. We share Christ's righteousness. We have the same quality of righteousness that he has. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, in our place, literally. He, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He who was sinless was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have God's righteousness, notice the expression, in him. The key statement for positional truth. In Christ, we are sharing the quality of righteousness that God has. And without batting an eye, we can look in one another's face and say, I am as righteous before God as Jesus Christ is righteous, because of my position in him. All right. Thirdly, we share his sonship. His sonship is an eternal sonship. John 1:12. Came into his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he, God, gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Fourthly, we share his heirship. We went through each one of these points on our tapes. slowly. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus Christ can anticipate in the future, I can anticipate as mine, because I am in Him. I am in living union with Him. 5. It doesn't depend on who and what I am. It doesn't depend on my faithfulness to Him. Everything depends on whether or not I am in living union with Christ. Oh, I knew if you were faithful, God was going to bless you. I had somebody tell me that week, that this week. Cut me like a knife. I was telling them about the great blessings we have over here, and they said, I just knew if you were faithful, God was going to bless you. The blessings of God are not contingent upon faithfulness. Everything in Christianity is contingent upon who and what God is and how He acts in your relationship. And He acts to you in the basis of grace. You do not earn His blessing. You're not on the merit system when you become a believer. The Lord is dealing with you on the basis of grace. And when you do things that are wrong, then He disciplines you. And His discipline always first goes through His love. He needs to straighten out your thinking. Okay, so we share His heirship. We share His priesthood. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we share that priesthood which is enduring. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9. You, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a set aside, a set apart, a holy priesthood. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a set aside people, a holy people. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. This is all by way of review of our eternal union with Jesus Christ. Number 6, we share His destiny. Let me just write the passages down because I took over my 5 minutes. Ephesians 1, 5. Point 7, we share His kingdom. We will share His literal kingdom on earth. 2 Peter 1:11. 2 Timothy 2:11-12, where it speaks that if we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with Him. Matthew 19:28, where the disciples came to Him and said, we've left all and followed Thee, what are we going to have? And He said, in the regeneration, in the doing over of the earth, you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Literal, physical, actual kingdom. Point 8, we can share His viewpoint on life. We don't necessarily share it, but we can. Colossians 3:1-4. Since you then are risen with Christ, see this? Buried, resurrected, risen with Christ. Since you are risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this is optional. This is an option. You're either going to share His viewpoint, you share it by thinking divine viewpoint, by thinking scripturally. The 9th one is not optional. We share His victory. Ephesians 2:6. Ephesians 2:6. God hath raised us up together. Present tense, or past tense. That's a perfect. God hath raised us up together. No, that's an error. God hath raised us up together, point fact, and hath made us to sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Error. Past tense fact. At the point of salvation, God raised us up so that we sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and we look down. at what's going on in the world. We are victors in the angelic conflict already. Now, all of those things happened the moment you believed in Christ. So here we are again. We believed into the Lord. We were placed into living union, the eternal fellowship circle with Christ. But we walk down here in time. And down here in time, we have a temporal fellowship circle. Temporal fellowship circle. Now, sometimes you're in the fellowship circle, sometimes you're out of the fellowship circle. And hence, when we're out of the fellowship circle, we have a provision to get back in. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. Here in this circle up here, we're looked upon as being in union with Christ, and hence all of our sins forgiven. But because we still carry with us our sin natures and we still sin, then in terms of functioning in the Christian life down here on earth, we don't function too well. Consequently, God has made provision for temporal confession of sins and back into the fellowship circle. Now, the big point of Ephesians, and the one that's so often missed, is simply this. Up here, you have belief. And the belief, the doctrine, is to control the behavior. You have a cause and effect relationship between belief and behavior. And some of you, as young Christians, some of you that have just recently received the Lord, or maybe you've been Christians for a long time, all you have ever heard is your behavior. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. You never learn the mechanics. In fact, you've got the result before the cause. Your behavior is not the cause of your spirituality. The cause of your spirituality is what God did for you at the point of salvation and what He is doing for you in time. And that is expressed doctrinally in the Scriptures. One of those doctrines is the doctrine of our eternal union with Jesus Christ. Now, as you associate and identify with that doctrine, that begins to affect your behavior. And not vice versa. It's so easy in Christianity to confuse results with means. Illustration. I want everybody to bring their cigarettes down here to the altar this morning and put them on the altar. And then you'll be spiritual. And if you pray and read your Bible 15 minutes a day, you'll be spiritual. And what you are being told is you do X number of good things, X number of good things, X number of good things equals spirituality. Totally wrong. Totally misleading. You take a result of the spiritual life and you make it a means to the spiritual life. The means of spirituality is to stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Via sins confessed. You believe the doctrine. Belief is a non-meritorious system of perception. Belief is not a good work. And the means to spirituality is to believe what God has provided for you for spirituality. And the thing He has provided is walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Fundamentalism takes it and turns it right around and says, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and you'll be spiritual. Don't they? Sure they do. Our youth camps are full of it. Walk in the Spirit means result. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:17. Be you, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Okay, now the book of Ephesians has set this positional truth as its format in the first three chapters. Now, in between chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter... Is it hot in here? It's roasting, isn't it? Terrible. Having a heat wave, I must be up to at least 5 above outside. Motor blocks are freezing. Plants are suffering. Furnaces are being extended to their extremities, and fan belts are breaking on the furnaces. Can't keep them running all the time. Pretty soon the gas supply will run out and then we'll all freeze. All except the ones who move away first. Okay, when Paul then... remember now that when a person was reading the New Testament in Paul's day, or a letter, whenever he was reading one of these letters, he was reading a Greek letter, a letter written in Greek. And here he reads the first three chapters, and you have a little prepositional phrase 22 times, in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Beloved. Now he's going to notice that, see? But we don't think too much of prepositions nowadays. In fact, we hate them. Who likes a preposition besides me? But when they were reading that, they would see that little preposition, in Christ, in whom, in Him. And now Paul gets done with these little commands that he has all shot through from chapter 4 and 5 as a result of the doctrine. And he comes up with another command, and he identifies it with being in the Lord. Keep on being made strong in the sphere of your union with Jesus Christ. Have you been in the fellowships where your union with Jesus Christ is continually weakened? Are you continually doubting whether you've done enough to please the Lord? You live on fear as a believer. You walk on thin ice. Oh, you get eternal security in a verbal sense. You get words. It's possible for pastor teachers, well-meaning pastor teachers, to weaken the believer in the sphere of his position in Christ. Should never be done, because that doctrine is critical to your behavior. The more I know about what the Lord did for me in salvation, the less I want to be out of fellowship with Him. I'll guarantee. The more I know the Lord, the deeper I know Him, the more I know God, the less I want to be out of fellowship with Him. That affects my behavior. So Paul says, henceforth, you have learned positional truth. Now henceforth, you be strong in that. Be strengthened. I misquoted it. Okay, correction. Strike it out of the tape. Take it out of your frame. Henceforth, be made strong. Keep on being made strong in what it means to be in living union with Jesus Christ. Okay, now he adds another clause. Well, not a clause, but a phrase. Be strong in the Lord and in the power, or by the power of His might, which means in the strength that the Lord has. Now an unbeliever listens to this and he says, oh, those poor Christians, they're sort of namby-pamby, you know, doormat types. Political football, kick them all around. And they're always taught to trust the Lord and not themselves, and hence they all have poor self-images. Well, just hang around the church where people don't have poor self-images for a while. You find out you're wrong if you're an unbeliever. Not all believers have poor self-images. The thing that we're not trusting ourselves for as believers is deliverance from the sin problem. That's what we're not trusting ourselves for. And the nature of the sin warfare is such that we have learned that we cannot trust ourselves. We can only trust the Lord for deliverance from the sin problem. It's because of the nature of evil in the universe. And if you're an unbeliever, one of your problems is you don't understand the nature of evil. And you never will till you begin to orient the divine viewpoint. There is not an adequate explanation of evil in the universe, in any philosophical system in existence. And there aren't too many coordinated philosophical systems left anymore. The only adequate explanation of evil in the universe is in the Bible. So Paul, then, is going to give us another command. What time is it? Oh, we're doing all right. Okay. I forgot my watch this morning, but I borrowed one, so put your calendars away. I'm going to let you go sometime. So Paul gives a second command in verse 11. Again, we have an imperative. Endunus ostep. This is now verse 11. The command is in a enduna musta. Enduna musta. Now this time we have not a passive, but a middle. This is a present middle imperative. Okay, present, keep on putting. Keep on. In this case, it means to put on. It means to put on or to clothe. Keep on clothing. Now, the middle voice means that you are intensely interested in the action of the verb and the results of the action. So, you do this. You couldn't do the other. You couldn't be strong in your own strength under the nature of the warfare that we're in. But you make an option about whether you will put on what God has provided or not. You will make that option. And the imperative calls that to attention again, plus or minus. So we have an intensified form of the plus or minus by the middle voice. Either you'll be positive or negative. So he says, put on the whole armor. Now that's a beautiful word. The whole armor. See, every one of these words is jam-packed with meaning. This is the word panoplia. Panoplia. Oplia means weaponry. Oplia means weaponry or armor. Pan means all, like pandemonium, like, you know, our nursery, when the nursery attendants aren't there on time, And little Max is there. When my daughter's there, I'll have to try to smooth that one over. When my daughter's there, Max is there. Pan means all. Pan demons, pandemonium. Panoplia means all the weaponry. Now, notice the source of the weaponry. Of God. Meaning, God is the source. God is the source of the weapons and the armor. He is the only source. He is the sole source of weapons for the Christian life. You don't find it anywhere else. You won't find it in the church. Although the church is one of the things that helps fortify you, you won't find it there. It's an individual decision of your identity with God. I was skiing yesterday. I had some of the teenagers up skiing, and I was riding a chairlift with a young man from Washington, D.C. And boy, one of the greatest places. You know, people are so relaxed on the ski slopes that they'll just talk with you just about anything. He asked me what I did, and I told him. I told him the whole truth. And he says, you know, he was about 29, I guess, and he says, I am older now, I'm married, and he says, you know, my value system is changing, and he says, as much as it surprises me, he says, I am getting interested in the church. So he told me what church he went to and so on. Well, of course, the church is not the answer. Christ is the answer. God is the answer. If your church doesn't lead you into a deeper relationship with Christ and God, we're missing the boat. Missed the point of this whole thing. Christianity is very personal, very individual, personally directed. Well, I got to talk to him about the Lord, see, out of that discussion. The whole armor of God. God is the source, and He alone is the source. And you alone, middle voice, are the one that will make the decision as to whether in the spiritual battle you'll stand in your own strength or what God has provided to you by grace that you cannot earn, that you simply receive by faith, you believe it. God is our divine quartermaster. And as such, He provides us with all the equipment. We will never come up short. It means it is complete equipment. Nothing lacking. God offers nothing less at His provisional quartermaster headquarters. And He wants you to utilize all of it. And every time I say that, and excuse me, teenager, for repeating this illustration, but it comes to mind every time. When I went in the military, they were in a big hurry to get me in. They flew me from Pittsburgh to San Antonio like, you know, national crisis. You're important. Of course, they were flying about 500 other guys with me, all of us. Well, it was because we were from Western Pennsylvania, which had a interscholastic thing called the Western Pennsyl Interscholastic Athletic League, WPIAL. That league has produced more All-Americans. This is sort of ego building by identification. I'm the greatest high school athletic league in the nation. At least it was back then. I don't know now. Probably degenerated like everything else now. Well, they were in a hurry to get us in. I don't know what all their reasons were, but they flew us to San Antonio. And we got there at 11 o'clock at night. And of course, being a northerner and you know, I feel, well, it's warm down there all the time. And it was January 2nd, the day after New Year's. They let us, I enlisted on the 28th, and they let us stay home over New Year's. And so I said, well, it's always warm down there. I just wear these old slacks I bought in Miami and this old jacket. That's all I wore. And we got there, and they had a blue norther, they called down in Texas. It was 15 degrees in San Antonio. It was colder there than it was in Pittsburgh when I got on the plane. And they didn't have any place to put us. They didn't even have a barracks. They didn't even have a tent. So they marched us all night. And then about 2 o'clock in the morning, when we were all about ready to fall over, they got us to a chapel, and I'm staggering out of the chapel with a bunch of other guys, wiping sleep out of their eyes. And they had their clothes on too. And so they said, okay, we were standing at attention. They said, fall out and sleep in the chapel for 2 hours. So you go in the chapel and try to get comfortable on the benches, on the floor, anywhere. Guys everywhere. Sleeping, you know, 2 hours. Okay, 2 hours up, fall out, we come staggering out, another bunch of guys out there shivering, waiting to get in. All the next day, same thing. Guys out there shivering, waiting to get in. All the next day, same thing. Took 2 weeks. The next night, they had tents up, and they gave us 2 blankets. So we stood around under the blankets in the tent all night. The next night we had cots. We could lay on the cot and put the blanket over us. It took 2 weeks to get our first clothing. And then it was all secondhand stuff, you know. Wear this. You know, raincoats that strain the rain. We interchange. You go back to the tent and say, hey, try, maybe this will fit you, you know. Lanky Slim from Tennessee had the pants on, sleeves like that. Well, totally incomplete. And then they never, they never give you the complete outfit, you know. You don't get the gun or anything like that, so. But God's quartermaster is never that way. Complete outfit. That's why he uses the word panoply, see? This calls attention to the completeness. You don't need anything else is the idea. Except what he has provided. And you can't add anything to it by your human good. Or by your quote-unquote human faithfulness. You don't add anything to what he's provided. That's what panoply means. Panoply of God. Okay, it is not only divine equipment, it is complete equipment. Now why should we do this? You see? See how grammatically accurate this is. Put on the whole panoply of God. And then he has pros to dunistai, in order that you might be able, toward the enablement. Pros to dunistai, which is the formula for, see here you have a preposition, P-R-O-S, plus the article, plus the infinitive. If you translate this literally, it would be toward the doing, or toward the ablement. D-U-N-E-S. A-S-T-H-A-I. This is the formula for purpose. Grammatical formula for purpose. One of the formulas. Prosta plus the infinitive equals purpose in Greek. My purpose in this, God is saying, is that you might be able. So that the believer that applies the panoply to his life can look at the devil and say, I am able. can actually do that. He doesn't walk in fear all of his life of demon spirits and evil spirits. Something goes wrong in a home, he's not always falling apart and saying, oh, I just knew the evil spirits would get it. I didn't tithe the last week. I forgot to pray yesterday. I didn't do all those things they told me to do. He is enabled, and he is aware of his enablement. He knows the source of his enablement. So what is he able to do? He is able to stand against the wiles. Against the wiles, and that word means, that word is methodia. Methodia. M-E-T-H-O-D-E-I-A. Methodia. That can be translated either methods. See, we get our word methods from that. We get the word, the idea of stratagems. Stratagems. The strategies of Satan. There should be an E. The craftiness of Satan. And the idea is the only way that we will ever buck this enemy is under the provision that God has. He is too wise. He is too beautiful. He is too intelligent for us to fight in our own strength. He is capable of confusing our priorities. He is capable of confusing us in phase two. He confuses the Christian way of life. He confuses the very battle. And it's possible for a believer in phase two who does not apply the panoply to be in terrible confusion, even to the point of suicide. Satan has stratagems. He's much more intelligent than we are. Of course, that's only true in the sense that the Bible teaches it. In other words, it's true, it's absolute fact. But if you're an unbeliever, you don't accept it. Hence, you don't understand the Christian life at all. Or the battle that we're in. Okay, verse 13. Now the nature of our enemy is defined, see. Most of us don't wrestle with Satan. Remember, he's not omnipresent. And that's why that word stratagems is in the plural. It is his strategy. And it is his army, his proliferated fallen angels that carry out his plan. And I knew the devil would tempt me. He didn't tempt you. You're not that important. Who do you think you are? He's busy with somebody that has more influence than you have or I have. But it's his strategy that's behind it, and then we are not wrestling with him. We wrestle with his fallen angels, verse 12. For we wrestle, first of all, the negative side, not against flesh and blood. Now, that simply means, by the way, I got to back up again. The word wrestle there is connotates the imagery of a personalized individual battle, a wrestling match, a contest in close quarters. You as a individual pitted against demonic spiritual beings. Okay, and this would be connotated by that word wrestling to the Greeks. For we wrestle, first of all, not against flesh or blood, not against feeble humanity. That expression is used four times in the New Testament. And it always refers to man in his character of weakness. We are not wrestling against that type of thing. We are wrestling against something much more stronger than feeble humanity. We wrestle against, and there are four categories in verse 13. Four categories of our enemies. or not categories wouldn't be right, classifications, I guess. Classifications. One, the King James says principalities. That is the word arches or archos. A-R-C-H-A-S. Archos means first ones. First ones. Leaders. And hence the King James translates it principalities, preeminent ones. Notice that it says they are not flesh and blood. There are angelic fallen beings. Secondly, we wrestle against authorities or powers. Point two is the word exousios. Exousios. E-X-O-U-S-I-S. This means authorities with delegated powers. Authorities with delegated powers. Angelic beings that have delegated powers. In other words, varied angelic leaders. Within the angelic realm, there are various levels of intelligences and beauties and powers. Some angels are more beautiful, more powerful than others. Thirdly, now here is where you have to correct the King James. Where it says against the rulers of the darkness of this world, that is pretty good, except it's all one word. And it takes that many words, at least the King James translators thought it would, to translate this one word, kosmokratoros. Kosmokratoros, K-O-S-M-O-K-R-A-T-E-R-O-S. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against kosmokratoros. And if you're looking at an interlinear, it should be plural. Correct? Well, it doesn't matter. I don't have time. Cosma comes from the word cosmos. We spell it usually with a C. Krateros means to rule, to dominate, to have dominion, is the idea. So that this word really means world rulers of this darkness. This would be a literal translation. World rulers of this darkness. In other words, in the cosmos of darkness, the rulers are fallen angelic beings. Point four, the fourth classification in the passage, against whom we witness, or whom we wrestle, against spiritual witnesses in the high places. Now see, that just doesn't cut it. It is pneumaticos, the word for spiritual, of evil, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-A-S. Pneumaticos of evil, meaning spirit beings of evil, or evil spirit beings in the heavenlies. Now, when you add all four of those up, that simply means that we wrestle against fallen, angelic, spirit beings, and they are evil, and they are the originating source, or the influencing source of evil in the universe. Wherefore, repeat, because of this, verse 13. That's the word you ought to get down. I'm hurrying. Diatuto, D-I-A-T-O-U-T-O, means because of this. King James translates this, wherefore. What's he mean when he says because of this? He is saying because of the nature of our enemy against whom we wrestle, whether we put the armor of God on or not, because of this, take unto you, imperative, the panoply of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Depends if you're positive toward what God has provided, or if you opt to walk in the energy of your own strength, in which case you've already lost. You become a victim experientially in the angelic conflict. Now next week we'll take up with verse 14 and we will review. I have the doctrinal readout in 5 points of this first section. And I'll use it as a review next week of these 4 verses. I hope you can be with us. Before we go, I'm going to ask that we bow in a word of prayer. We'd like to close our service with just a brief moment that is dedicated to you in this assembly this morning who have not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, which means you still are depending on yourself or something good that you can do, or you perhaps are totally negative to your own personal sin, you don't recognize it. And hence you are not thrusting yourself or depending totally on what God has provided in the death of Jesus Christ as the total answer to your sin question, past, present, and future. And in the quietness of this moment, we'd like to encourage you to receive what God has provided, His precious Son, who died in your place at Calvary and has borne all the penalty that God has ever demanded for your sins for eternity. You will never have to pay any type of penalty. The Lord Jesus has borne it all. The Bible says He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. The Bible says that He, the just one, hath suffered for the unjust, for us who were sinners, that He might bring us to God. The Bible says that God, that while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. And your sins are paid for, and we would like to encourage you in the quietest moment to believe on Him. For this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son has not life. Simply express positively to God, if you're an unbeliever, that you will receive Him right now, that you are trusting Him right now and nothing else. We thank You, our Father, for any individual, a young boy, and maybe a girl, high school student, maybe college student, maybe a married person who for the first time will receive the Lord this morning. Turn to Him completely and receive and believe what You have provided. And hence, we pray that they will come to know all the things that You have done for them in that moment. by being in fellowship here with us as we study your word and come to know divine viewpoint on life. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.